you could find a seat, please, and take out a Bible. If you don't have one, there's usually some of the seats near you. And if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 4, and also we're going to be in part 7 of our study guide here. So if you have one of these study guides, flip open to that. If you do not, and there's a whole stock of them in the back of the auditorium there, you're welcome to stand up and grab one of those. It'll help you follow along this morning. In case anybody's curious, this book is way more important than this one. So if you got this, you're good. Today is Reformation Sunday, my favorite Sunday of this. Maybe second favorite. Easter probably should be my favorite Sunday. My second favorite Sunday of the year, Reformation Sunday. If any of you families out there are wondering whether you should celebrate Halloween or not, and you want an alternative, by the way, it's fine to celebrate Halloween for the most part. Depending on how you celebrate, that's the issue. If you want an alternative, we don't need Harvest Sunday. We've got Reformation Sunday. We've got our own holiday built in. And I recommend that you celebrate Reformation Sunday by putting on a costume and going and collecting all the candy from your neighborhood. That's how you do that. It's what Martin Luther would have wanted. Reformation Sunday is the Sunday closest to October 31st, which is the date that we celebrate Luther nailing or posting, really, the 95 Theses. He probably glued it, actually, instead of nailed it to the door, but that's way less romantic, to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The 95 Theses, they were an invitation to a debate with his fellow priests and fellow scholars. When some of his students got a hold of it and copied his 95 Theses from Latin into German and used this brand new technology called the printing press that this guy named Gutenberg had just come up with and spread it around everywhere, culture went crazy. It upended the whole order of society in Germany for a while. There was, actually, people died. There was a revolution. I think a good one and a needed one, burning out these roots that needed to go. It was a revolution in Western culture as a whole. Western culture has never been the same since the Protestant Reformation. One of the things that Luther was concerned about in his 95 Theses, and actually probably the main thing he was concerned about, his occasion for writing them, was the Roman Catholic, the medieval, I want to be very careful, the medieval Roman Catholic Church's practice of this thing called indulgences. In a very small nutshell, indulgences were basically a certificate that could reduce your sentence in purgatory. At the time, we won't go into purgatory because that doesn't exist, but it could reduce your sentence for your sin, essentially. That's what you would earn indulgences for lots of things. Actually, you could earn indulgences for lots of things. You could earn indulgences for acts of penance. You could earn indulgences for righteous deeds like pilgrimages to holy places or interacting with holy relics. I understand that a few years ago, the church was issuing indulgences for retweeting. I'm not kidding. Something about the International Gathering of the church in Rome. It was a little weird. You can earn indulgences apparently with Twitter. So most relevant to our conversation at the time they were issuing indulgences for monetary donations. 500 years ago, actually 505, this is the 505th anniversary, the church was in the midst of a massive fundraiser for St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. You can go there today and see this massive, massive cathedral. Or it's actually a basilica, sorry. And they were raising funds for that from lots of sources, but one of the primary ones was a push for these monetary donations for indulgences. And one peddler of this particular false teaching, sort of a tall tale, I'm not sure it's actually true, but that gets to the idea of what was going on. He was known as saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs. He was a brilliant marketer. Now, he didn't speak English, so I kind of think that particular phrase is apocryphal, but he was probably speaking in German, actually, or other European languages, because he was going around Europe doing that. This hellish teaching of time off your sentence for sin for monetary donations got the attention of this young Augustinian monk named Luther. He was concerned with people having this false idea that they could buy salvation. He was concerned with people having a false sense of peace about their sin, about their situation, their standing before God, feeling like they had done something worth doing through these indulgences, something that God would actually look at and say, okay, sounds good, I guess. There's a lot to that doctrine. And his concern was that this would cause them to neglect the actual thing, the only thing that can pay for their sin, Jesus' sacrifice. It would cause them to neglect faith and repentance because I gave the money. I'm good. In 2017, I gave a whole sermon on this, a lot more detail and some practical application for our day. You can find that on our website if you're so inclined to hear more detail about this whole thing. This is just my intro for the day. Now, here's the thing. Sin does require payment. That's true. It's enough of the truth that the lie was able to take hold. The lie of the indulgence was able to take hold. In fact, that sin requires payment is kind of the basis for most of our series so far. In fact, the thing we're trying to show, I think one of the major things we're trying to show is that the scriptures tell us that we are incapable of paying for our sin on our own. We're incapable of doing anything good enough to make up for our sin condition. So a quick review of this series so far from this lens, we've seen that in creation, we saw that God created everything that exists from nothing. And he did that for his glory. He did that to show off how amazing he is. And now showing off is something we humans should not do because we are not God. But because God is who he is, showing off is what he should do. It's the most loving thing he can do is reveal himself to us as he truly is. That's what we say God shows off. God does things for his glory in order to reveal himself to us. And in creation, the crown jewel of his attempt to do that, and not attempt, his actual doing of that, is man and woman made in his image. And men and women, we are meant to bring him glory by being like him. You can go back and listen to the sermon. We're meant to obey his commands, and in doing that, experience and spread his blessing throughout the entire earth. That's what we're here to do. But what did we do instead? Well, the next week we looked at the fall. We rejected God's rule over our lives. We wanted to be the ones defining our own identity. We wanted to be the ones declaring right from wrong. We wanted to be God. The results were disastrous, of course. The whole world filling with corruption as we selfishly sought to dominate one another for our own power, our own fame, our own comfort, our own attempts to express our individuality. We didn't want God to be God. We wanted to be the one declaring right from wrong. And the result was the judgment in the flood. We saw God looking at a world whose every intention of the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually. That's the judgment. And he said, I can't let this continue. They are hurting each other. They are destroying my creation. They are destroying my creatures. And so he destroyed it, everything with a flood except Noah and his family and two of every kind of animal, seven of every clean kind of animal. That's a little detail we often leave out. And starting over and rebooting his relationship with God and man through this family of Noah. And then we see as time goes on in the promise and the covenant, we saw how ever since the beginning, God has been mercifully reaching out to fallen humanity, offering a covenant relationship of blessing. Blessing and presence to those who trust him. He sets up a special covenant with Israel, and this special covenant with Israel is meant to be an example to the entire watching world. It's a system of laws, a highly detailed set of expectations that are meant to help us be and act like our Creator. That's, if you want to know what is the law about, it's to do two things. It's meant to help us be and act like our Creator, but in the process, it highlights our problem. It highlights the nature of our problem. We're meant to be kind and merciful and self-sacrificial for the benefit and the thriving of others and of all creation. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what the law is about. But instead, what happens is we fail at that repeatedly and consistently and pervasively. So also in the law is a system of sacrifice. A system of sacrifice that was detailed out so that we could atone for our violation of the law. The way I say it is, the law is a system of things to do and things to not do, and things to do when you do the don'ts and don't do the do's. Write that down. That's what the law is. The purpose of the law was meant to highlight man's rebellious nature and the consequences of it. The consequences of sin. The consequence of sin, God says, when you transgress, it requires life. Leviticus 17:11, you don't have to turn here, but Leviticus 17:11, it kind of gives the reason for the blood sacrifice. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Sin steals your soul. Sin steals your life. When you sin, you are stealing life, either from yourself or from others. Sometimes, most of the time, both. And what's the payment required when you steal life? The payment is life. Blood for blood. That's why blood on the altar was the sacrifice. It was meant to show us in a very graphic depiction. What does your sin result in? Take this sheep, pull its neck back, slash its throat, watch the blood come out. That's the result of your sin. And that is the atoning sacrifice, making us at one with God once again. All right, that sin is atoned for. But we see in the next series, that law in Deuteronomy, Moses from the Lord promised, if you follow this law, you will be blessed. And it goes on for a chapter about all of the blessing. And if you transgress the law, if you break the law, you will be cursed. And it goes on for three times as long about the curses. And the balance of the Old Testament teaching, if you want to know what the rest of the Old Testament is about, you got the law, you've got some wisdom literature, and then you've got a bunch of things called the prophets detailing in the nature of our problem and the consequence of our rebellion, and constantly God calling us to return to Him, to turn from our wicked ways, return to faith, return to following my laws, which are a blessing to you, showing you how to bring blessing to others and experience blessing yourselves. But the story keeps going. We don't. Time and time again, we reject God. We operate out of selfishness. We're bent toward wickedness. The judgment against society in the flood is the same. Every inclination of the thoughts of our hearts are nothing but evil. And so the final judgment comes at the end of the Old Testament on the nation of Israel. They are crushed by a foreign army, and they're scattered among the nations, never again to have a political kingdom, even to this day. That thing that was crushed in the Old Testament was not restored in 1949. It has not been yet. The prophets highlight the nature of the problem. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 17, he says it in one simple sentence. Listen up, Israel. Listen up, people of God. Here's the problem. The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's Jeremiah 17, verse 9. And God, through the prophets, after the exile, also declares how He is going to decisively deal with the problem. What is the problem? The heart is desperately sick. How is He going to deal with it? Ezekiel 36, verse 24. I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart. That's how he's going to solve the problem. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, tender, responsive, alive. I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. Luke covered this really well last week. A new covenant is promised. A deliverer is promised. The prophet Isaiah, he speaks of the Messiah, a man of suffering whose suffering will mean our healing, and a prince who will finally rescue Israel from their slavery. Jesus in the kingdom. Last week we saw that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is that promised Messiah. Jesus, he grows up, he performs powerful miracles, and he teaches like nothing they've heard before. And he claims to be the promised rescuer. Uh-oh. He claims to be the offspring of Eve who's going to crush the serpent's head. He claims to be the offspring of Abraham who will bring blessing to the whole world. He claims to be the prophet greater than Moses who teaches and keeps the law perfectly. He claims to be the promised son of David who will sit on a throne for eternity. Jesus is the perfect substitute sacrifice, the final lamb who was slain. Dying the death we deserve for our sin, condemned in our place. We don't need to take a sheep to the temple anymore. We need to look to the cross and remember Jesus. Today, we're going to go into part 7, resurrection, commission, and ascension. And we're going to find that Jesus rose from the dead. He did not stay dead after he was killed in our place. He rose again from the dead on the third day, proving that death could not defeat him. And he made a way for us back to God so that in Christ, in his death, we can follow him into his death, finally dying to our old ways, our sinful heart. And we can be resurrected into a new life, given a new heart and a life of eternal fellowship with him. So let's look finally at Hebrews chapter 4. It'll be in verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens or into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We're going to focus on Jesus as our high priest this morning. That's what his resurrection is. And ascension into heaven. You could add the word session, resurrection, commission, ascension, and session. It means he sat down at the right hand of God and he is sitting there in the throne room doing something. We sang about it this morning. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 as well. Verse 19 continues this theme. This is an exhortation to us. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus and by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest in the house of God, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean. There's that word, sprinkled clean again, right? From an evil conscience. And our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This passage for this morning, this is going to be our main passage, Hebrews 10. I kind of did a little switcheroo with you. I wanted to read Hebrews 4, but then get to Hebrews 10. This passage, we can see a summary of a large part of the teaching of the New Testament in this passage. We summarize, if you flip open to the study guide to part 7, we summarize the teaching about Jesus' resurrection and ascension in our statement of faith, and we summarize it like this. 3 days after his death, Jesus physically rose from the dead, forever substantiating his claims to be Israel's Messiah and the Savior of the world. For 40 days, Jesus repeatedly appeared to his disciples, proving his resurrection to them. He commissioned them to take to all the nations the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the dead. After this, he ascended into heaven and is seated, was and is, seated at the right hand of God, where all authority in heaven and on earth was given to him. So I want to say that the reality of Jesus' resurrection, the reality of his commission to us, and the reality of his ascension into heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of the Father, has many implications. In our book, we have 10 implications of this truth. I'm going to summarize those in three categories because three-point sermons are the best. Okay, that's why. So I'm going to summarize all of those in these 3 points. So point one, because Jesus rose from the dead, we can trust that he is who he claims to be. I'm going to say this in reverse. If Jesus did what he did and taught what he taught and died and was never heard from again, the apostles would have scattered for good. And Jesus would not have been a good moral teacher, because he, in fact, would have been a liar. Good moral teachers don't lie about their fundamental teaching. In our series through Luke, we saw that he told his followers multiple times that he would be killed and that he would rise from the dead. And in fact, in Acts chapter 5, a wise and honorable religious authority of the time named Gamaliel, he made this very same observation. You can turn to Acts 5 if you want, but you don't have to. I'm going to read it to you. This is part of the narrative of Acts. They were trying to figure out what to do with the apostles, with the disciples who were preaching that Jesus was resurrected. They were trying to figure out what to do with them. And they were arguing about what should be done. And a Pharisee, this is verse 34, a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, he stood up and he gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. Why don't you take them outside for a little bit? Got to talk to my guys. He said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do to these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody. And a number of men, about 400, that's like more than are following Jesus. He had a bigger following. About 400 joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed, and it came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men. Leave them alone. For if this plan is the undertaking of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." There were others who came and claimed to be what Jesus claimed to be and claimed to do what Jesus claimed to do, and people followed them. And Gamaliel said, "Remember those guys? You probably forgot because it came to nothing, right? If we want to deal with these guys, we just leave them alone. They'll be nothing in a few days. But if this is true, this is a really big deal. We might be opposing God." What happened in Jesus' case? I like to say that when a man lives and he claims to be God, like, we should throw him in a loony bin if that's all he does. But if a man lives, claims to be God, and performs miracles, we should stand back a second and go, "What's happening?" And then maybe throw him in a loony bin if nothing else happens. But if a man lives, claims to be God, performs miracles, dies and rises from the dead, we should listen. We should listen. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Any debate you get into anyone about the faith, get as quickly to the resurrection as possible. Skip the debate. What about the resurrection? If you want to become an expert on defending the faith in any area, become an expert in proofs for the resurrection. There are several classic ones. My favorite is that they could not produce a body. You had the religious structure of the nation at risk. Those who had all the cultural power in the nation were about to be toppled if this teaching was true. And behind them, they had all the military force of the most powerful empire on the earth at that time, and maybe since, relatively speaking. They could not produce a body. That's all they had to do. They knew where he was buried. They knew who his followers were. They just had to produce a body and the whole thing would be done. They couldn't do it. So we have in the scriptures, they made up a lie. Oh, the disciples stole him. Like, really? Well, then go get him. They couldn't do it because Jesus rose from the dead. That's just one of several. If the resurrection did not happen, nothing else matters. We should all go home. Some of us should go play golf. Some of us should go, you know, bowling or whatever you like to do on Sunday morning. Sleep in, probably for most of us. We should not be here if the resurrection did not happen. If you don't believe that the resurrection happened, you're wasting your time here. Paul says this. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 13, or verse 13. Keep doing that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 13. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We might even be found. We are even found. I'm reading Gamaliel's words into Paul. We are even found to be misrepresenting God. Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. That's a little tricky. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have just perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people, most to be pitied. That's a pretty bummer statement. But the reality is, the resurrection is true. That's where Paul's going with this passage. It is true. It is true. And because it did happen, we have all the good news in the entire world. Look at the life and light of the story. Look at the first bullet. Since Jesus rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven and was enthroned at the right hand of God, we should have full confidence, one, that he truly is the Son of God and the Lord and Savior of the world. Two, that he was, that God was satisfied with his payment for sin, and that even the worst sins were abundantly paid for. Three, that he is alive and we can should pray to him, love him, worship him, obey him. Finally, that the time of his humiliation and suffering, it's over. And we can pray to him and trust him as our reigning king who's been given power and authority, all of it. Because he rose from the dead, we can trust that he is who he claims to be. Second, because Jesus rose from the dead, we need no other payment and no other priest. Back to the indulgences thing, the problem with indulgences is that people are looking for something they could do on their own to affect their salvation. We still have this problem today, don't we? We're looking for something we can do on our own to affect our salvation, something we could do on our own to earn our way to heaven, to kind of make up for our badness, and maybe God will then show mercy because of the good things we've done. They were led to believe by the indulgences that they were okay with God because they had done enough good to outweigh the bad. But that's not God's economy, was it? What did Leviticus 17 say? What's the payment for sin. Community service? No. Good behavior? No. Being relatively better than other people, like, you know, the kid with the bear, like two guys that go into a cave and there's a bear and they start running because the bear is chasing them, and one stops to like change his shoes and put his running shoes on. The guy's, what are you doing? The bear's chasing us. We have to outrun him. And the guy's putting his running shoes on and saying, no, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you. That's not how this works. Took a minute. Sorry. That's not how this works. In God's economy, what is the penalty for sin? We just talked about life for life, blood for blood. Death is the penalty for sin. Blood is the required sacrifice. And God can set the parameters on the payment he requires for our debt because he is the one that is first and foremost offended in our sin. When we sin, we hurt his creatures. When we sin, we hurt his creation. Either we are hurting ourselves, his creation, his creature, or we hurt others, his creatures. They're his. That's the essence of sin. The excuse, well, I'm not hurting anybody, is never true. It's never true. And the good news is that God provided the required payment. We need no other payment. We can approach God in faith with assurance that he promises to forgive our sin on the basis of Christ's payment. When we turn away from our sin and we approach him in faith, he promises we can approach him with confidence. There's another side to the same coin, by the way. I've done enough good to outweigh the bad. The other side of that coin is, I'm too bad to approach God for forgiveness. I'm too bad to approach God. The things I've done are too much for God. That's as much a false gospel as I am not bad enough to need forgiveness. Through Christ's powerful sacrifice, we can be sprinkled clean from our sin. He has washed us clean, as he promised through the prophet Ezekiel and again through the preacher of Hebrews. And we can approach God with confidence. Hebrews puts it in that chapter we just read, chapter 10, verse 21. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, when with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What it means, full assurance of faith that what? Faith that, what does it mean? Approach the throne of God with full assurance of faith that what? When we get there, he's not going to say, get out of here. Full assurance of faith that our sins have been forgiven. That phrase, full assurance of faith, it needs an object. It's not just like, I have a lot of faith. It's faith that what? That you have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. And our bodies washed with pure water. Notice that it says, Jesus is a great high priest. Let's look at the second bullet in the life and light of in our study guide here. Since Jesus became one of us, suffered in our place, rose from the dead, and has been enthroned at the right hand of God, he is able to represent us as our high priest. He has the right to represent us. He intercedes for us and acting as our advocate and mediator. Since he is human and was tempted in every way, he is able to sympathize with our weakness. Since he suffered in our place, he is able to satisfy God's wrath against us because of our sin. Realizing these great truths, we should boldly approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in our sinfulness and neediness. I like to think of a courtroom. If you want to think of the throne room, it says Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father. He's enthroned at the right hand of the Father. If you think of a courtroom and you're the guilty party, the defendant, and Jesus is the witness next to the judge, And the plaintiff stands up and he says, that man is guilty. He sinned against the witness. The defendant should be quaking in their boots because they have the eyewitness to their crimes right there next to the judge. What does the witness say at the right hand of the Father in heaven? This one's mine. I've got this covered. What's a priest? Jesus is our priest. What's a priest? A priest is someone who stands between you and God and speaks to God on your behalf. That's what a priest does. He does things for you in the presence of God. Someone who stands between you and God, interceding on your behalf. We don't need any other priests because we have Jesus. Look at the third bullet in the study guide. This is just, again, summary of the scriptures. Since Jesus is our great high priest, we need no other advocate, no other mediator, whether human or angelic. We should not seek assistance or mediation by praying to saints who have gone before us. Nor do we need a living priest other than Jesus. Each believer is a priest of God. Pastors and elders teach, lead, and give counsel, yes. Yet do not mediate between us and God, that position being reserved for Jesus alone. I am not up here representing you all to God. That would be terrifying. When Martin Luther gave his first mass as a priest, that's what he thought he was doing. And we stood there holding what he thought was Jesus' body in his hands. He froze, could not speak. He was overcome with the reality of what he thought he was doing. If I really am interceding before all these people, and this really is Jesus' body, he froze. A priest's first mass is supposed to be this glorious social occasion, an honor to the family. And his dad, who financed his training and his education, was there finally, proudly. Finally, my son Martin has done something with his life, and he's doing this thing, and he was embarrassed. His dad was ashamed because Martin got it. Luther got it. If I'm standing between these people and God, I can relate to the anxiety of the pressure of the spiritual care of people. I cannot relate to dealing with all of your sins. I would die of a heart attack. I think my chest would implode. Not because you're so terrible. But you kind of are. I mean, put it this way, you know you, right? You know you. You know what goes on in your heart and your mind. Now there's 300 of that. And one of me. I am not your priest. Jesus is. You don't need anyone to talk to God for you. You have direct access to him through Christ. Yes, we can and should pray for each other. It is right for us to say, will you pray for me, brother? Really what we're saying is, will you join me in praying? Will you join me in praying for this thing? And yes, some people are going to know more things and be able to teach more accurately than others, but that does not make them more important or more valuable to God. We can all go directly to God. It's best when we go directly to God together. Another implication of Jesus being our high priest is that we don't need to fear any accusation from other people, not even from the devil. Romans 8:34. Is so beautiful. Who is there to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Remember, we said it's Jesus who's primarily the offended party in our sin. It's his creation that we sinned against. It's his creature we sinned against. And if he's the one that's forgiving us, he paid the debt we owe. No one else can demand anything else. That plaintiff, Satan, in the courtroom, devastated when Jesus says, I got this one. He's mine. The judgment, innocent. Well done, good and faithful servant. One of my favorite images in the entire Old Testament is from Zechariah chapter 3. It's a vision that Zechariah has of the high priest Joshua. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, implication, in the Holy of Holies. Implication, dressed in the priestly garments. This was as righteous a dude as you could get on the planet at that time. And the Lord said, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The high priest Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing right there to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is this Joshua, my high priest? Is he not a brand plucked from the fire? Now, Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in what? Fine priestly linens. What does it say? Filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove those filthy garments from him. And he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you in pure vestments. And I said, let him put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. Joshua, clothed in the high priestly robes, as clean as you could be, according to the law and according to God's commands, righteous. But even then, what is the judgment as he stands before the most holy, the most high God? The judgment, filthy rags. Isaiah 64 says that because of our heart condition, even our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. What does God do in that situation with the accuser standing right there saying, unclean? God says, get him some new clothes. I'm going to put new clothes on him. Gives him cleanness. Gives him righteousness. We need to enter the throne room of grace with faith that he did that for us. We need to believe him that he did that. That faith that God cleans us up when the accuser is whispering unclean in our ear. That faith is the spiritual battle. Look at the ninth bullet. It's the one that says Satan. It's probably hard to count nine. I should number these in the next printing. Since Satan, the tempter, was decisively defeated and disarmed through the death and resurrection of Jesus, yet continues to use his one weapon left against us, deception, we must not fear this defeated foe, but resist his temptations. Be prepared to battle his lies and wield the weapons of God's truth. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we need no other payment. We need no other priest. Finally, because Jesus rose from the dead, we have a mission and we have hope. Hebrews 10, verse 23 says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Confession. Let us hold fast the confession. It's interesting. It's a noun. It's a noun that's kind of from a verb, the confession. It's an activity. What's the activity? Matthew 28. This should be a well-known verse to us. And if it's not a well-known verse, we're going to keep hammering on it. Because before Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, he gave his final marching orders to the church. We should probably listen when that's like the last thing that he gives us before he heads out. What does he say? Jesus came to them, Matthew 28, verse 18, and he said to them, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. That's good news. He's got all the authority. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Wrapped up in here is holding fast to the confession, as Hebrews says, without wavering, considering how to stir one another up to love and good works. Part of that is teaching them what love and good works looks like. And all the more as we say see the day drawing near, let's look at the final bullet in the life and light of the story. I think it's the final one, number 10. Since Jesus died for all humanity, since he was resurrected and sits enthroned as Lord of all, and since he commissioned us to take the good news to all the nations, we must devote our lives to this purpose. What else can we do? This great high priest who paid for all of our sin, removes all of our guilt, sits in the throne room of God advocating for us. He's got a mission for us. What else should we be doing with our life? We should speak and live filled with his power so that more and more people hear and believe the gospel and bow to him as king. We should become equipped to proclaim the gospel, be regularly involved in evangelism, and make the most of every opportunity presented to us to introduce people to Jesus. We should live in such a way that people see God in our life and are drawn to him. We should proclaim the love of God through our actions as well as our words, demonstrating his love for all people. I'm just reading the final bullets here. We should give not only our time, but also our money to the cause of advancing the kingdom, supporting those whose vocation is proclaiming the gospel to the lost, and the vocation is equipping believers for the work of ministry. And we should seek to help and care for those who are oppressed or needy around us, demonstrating God's love, his goodness, his wisdom, and his ways to all. That's the mission. Make disciples. Preach the gospel. Teach all of Jesus' ways. Devote our lives and our resources to this mission. I want you to notice too in bullets 4 and 5, the flavor of this mission. These are important, I think, nuances. Since Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared privately to his disciples and not publicly to the world, that's happening. That's another sermon coming in a few weeks. And since he ascended into heaven and did not set up an earthly kingdom by force, we should understand that in our age, God, in his patience, continues to grant the world an opportunity to repent. The church, then, is to preach repentance to people's hearts and not to use military, political, or other types of coercion to force people into submission to him as king. It doesn't work anyway. We can't coerce somebody's heart into submission. It doesn't work that way. He wants faith from the heart. We preach the news. He does the work of convincing the heart. Notice the certainty of the mission in the next bullet. Because Jesus has ascended to God and has been enthroned at his right hand, we can know that he is in the process of establishing his kingdom and destroying all resistance to his will. Jesus is subduing his enemies through the preaching of the gospel and leading to repentance and faith in those who believe. Through the preaching of the gospel, leading to repentance and faith in those who believe. And he will subdue his enemies in the future with irresistible force at his coming. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Even when the world around us is in all-out rebellion against God, we should remember that Jesus has been given all the power and all the authority, and that this power is with us to enable us to walk in his will and to proclaim his salvation, his resurrection, and his enthronement to the world. Yet, we should long for the day when he will return, forcibly establish his kingdom in its fullness, and rule the world with a rod of iron. We're used to human rulers ruling with a rod of iron, and that's always bad news because of the heart problem. When Jesus rules the world with a rod of iron, that's really good news. And that day is coming. We can have hope because that day is coming. Jesus, our great high priest, he's also our great high king. And he is inviting us into a covenant relationship with himself. He's calling us to a life of being like him, into a life of mission, making him known everywhere we go, bringing blessing everywhere we go. Jesus, our great high king and our great high priest, he is alive. He is not dead. And because he is alive, we can trust that everything he taught us about himself is true. Because he is alive and he is not dead, our sins are paid for by faith in his work and his sacrifice. Because he is alive and he is not dead, we don't need any other priest or any other mediator or any other payment for our sin. We can go directly to God ourselves. We can go together as his body, and we can go in full assurance that when we go to him, he will not cast us out. Because he is alive, we have a glorious mission of making him known. And we can have confidence that that mission will be successful, so we can have hope. Let's pray. Father, I'm so grateful that you are who you are. That Jesus, you are alive and you are seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, watching everything we do with us every moment. You know us, you know our hearts, and you still love us. And Lord, I just pray for these truths, Lord, that they would soak in gloriously, that my brothers and sisters would know the forgiveness, would know the love, would know the mercy, would have the confidence that comes from those things. If God is for us, who can be against us? What other things matter? We can have confidence and full assurance of faith. We are secure in our identity. We are secure before you, even though the accuser often accuses us with true things about our failures and our sin. Your judgment is not guilty, righteous. Well done, good and faithful servant. Help us, Lord, to walk in that reality, conform to that reality more and more. Help us to give up the sin that causes the accuser to have something to talk about, and walk in your love, showing your blessing to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.